punishment, consequences and free choice. Are we free to choose our destiny? Christians are divided on the issue. Some believe we can, others believe God has created some to be his friends forever and others to be damned forever. The latter also believe he is the sovereign of the universe, and to question his methods of going about his business is plain impertinence. Even if we have free choice, are we simply told by God through the Bible that we are going to hell or heaven? That is a choice, but hardly a free choice if heaven is a reward and hell is a punishment. Only if these destinations are consequences can free choice exist. There is no freedom if God, at the end of the day, executes all those who choose an alternative lifestyle to the one he has prescribed. Men are justice-loving and liberty-supporting men and women reject the notion of the Judeo-Christian God for this very reason. The concept of a just God destroying those who choose another way of living, even though they have been warned, is unfair and smacks of Stalinism. In thinking about freedom and God's control in the universe, it is helpful to make a distinction between punishment and consequence. Punishment is an arbitrary, forced action imposed by another. This punishment may be regarded as fair or unfair by the recipient. Some murderers, for instance, accept capital punishment because they acknowledge they are guilty of murder. Other murderers refuse to accept the death sentence, appeal, and refuse to accept their punishments to the bitter end. Consequence, on the other hand, is a natural result of a course of action. A murderer experiences alienation from people and society, fear of being apprehended, and a change in his own self-image. These are not imposed actions, they are a result of the deed. Even if he is never discovered, he still experiences these consequences. They are not imposed by others but are results arising from his own being, his own sense of justice and fairness, and the way he knows society would view him if they knew. The possible punishment for smoking heroin is a jail sentence. The long-term consequence is a disturbed mind and reduced health. The possible punishment for ignoring a red traffic light is a heavy fine. The consequences may be a wrecked car, damage to life and limb, or even death. Having made the distinction between punishment and consequence, we can now consider the requirements of true freedom. Free choice must exclude punishment as part of one or more of the alternatives. If punishment is involved, the choice is weighted or forced, and freedom is limited. A politician who offers to lower taxes for those who vote for him and who jails those who oppose him is treated with legitimate contempt by fair-minded men and women. They would, and correctly so, regard such an offer as intimidation. A child who is asked, "Would you like to go to bed now?" does not really have any choice if the question is just a way of communicating that it is time to go to bed. The biblical writers do not seem to have made the distinction between punishment and consequence. We must. Otherwise we shall run the risk of alienating some of the very people we want to influence for God. It is exactly those people who feel strongly about freedom and justice that God needs as champions on a planet where freedom and justice are diminishing at an exponential rate. We also run the risk of fuzzy thinking about issues which matter a great deal. Jesus' disciples had related difficulties when they questioned him about the cause of the man's blindness in John 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents? They understood the congenital blindness to be punishment for some morally wrong action of the parents or the unborn baby. However, even in the disciples' traditional way of thinking, this did not seem fair, and so they appealed to Jesus for help. The reply Jesus gave them does not seem to be reflected accurately in the translations. The most likely reason for the problem is that the translators may also have not have made the necessary distinction between punishment and consequence. Jesus' reply is as follows: "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." The translation implies that God made the man blind so that after suffering for 38 years Jesus could perform a miracle for the glory of God. Would a moral God do that? The meaning of the passage hinges on the words "so that." The Greek word "hina," which is the key word here, may be taken to express purpose, but it is also translated as expressing results, as in Luke 9:45, Galatians 5:17, and 1 John 1:9. "If and" is used instead. The passage reads, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened and," in place of "so that," "the work of God will," "might," "be displayed in his life." Which translation is correct? This depends entirely on the view one has of God. Both options are permissible from "hina." We cannot make a direct connection between the man's blindness and his personal sin without making a statement about the morality of God. True, his blindness is as a general result of sin in this world. For there is no physical blindness in heaven, but certainly not a punishment for personal sin since the blindness was congenital, an earlier example of the problems caused by not making a distinction between punishment and consequence can be found in Exodus 4:21, and the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he shall not let the people go." Cf. Exodus 7, 3, 7, 13, 9, 12, 10, 1, 20, 27, 11, 10, 14, 4. Does Pharaoh's heart become hard as a punishment from God, or is it a consequence of Pharaoh's choice? The above passages support both views. How shall we decide? Shall we say that both views are correct? Perhaps we need to look further before we draw any conclusion. Probably the most important passage for those who believe there is not much freedom on the planet is Romans 9:13-22, just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. 15. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." 16. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." 18. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. 19. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? This passage taken in isolation really seems to say that God is a manipulative dictator. He simply does as he pleases with all those he has created, and our ideas of free choice are only an illusion. However, if we read chapters 9 to 11 of Romans as a whole, we come to a very different conclusion. Reading bits and pieces in isolation results in missing the thrust of Paul's argument. What Paul is showing is that while God had chosen the Hebrews as his people and thus predestined them, if there is such a thing, to be such forever, they have rejected and murdered the Messiah. He is not arguing for the determinism or predestination that is a part of Hebrew and Christian thinking. He is rather showing how terrible their rejection of God is. The chosen people, the nation predestined for salvation, has rejected the very God who chose them. Since God has favored them with the prophets, the Torah, miracles and protection, how can it be that they break out of God's plan, reject and finally murder the Messiah? Paul thus accomplishes at least two things. Firstly, he shows how awful their rejection of the Messiah is, and secondly, he demonstrates that there is no such thing as predestination. The idea of man being able to choose his own destiny is, it would seem, one of the clearest teachings of scripture. Genesis 2:16, 17 indicates that man had a real choice in eating from the tree of good and evil. Cain is told that sin crouches at the door and he must not let it in. Joshua wants the people to choose between Baal and Yahweh. The Psalms are full of admonitions to serve the Lord. The prophets urgently call men and women to choose the Lord and then warn of dire consequences when the people of God choose alternative, ungodly lifestyles. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. All of the above examples indicate that there is a choice to make, and furthermore, the choice has profound implications for one's destiny. Pharaoh, deciding against granting freedom to the Israelites, does something to his own mind. He takes a position, and feels that he must stick with it, come hell or high water, and thus causes his own destruction. It still happens today. We must take responsibility for our own choices. One way to encourage ourselves to do this is to make the necessary distinction between imposed punishment and inherent consequences. In an ordered universe, inherent consequences have far more important results. The principal can punish a child for smoking in the school toilets, but lung cancer is far more to be feared. There are consequences in everything we choose to think or do. If this is true, then the best decision we can ever make is to choose wisely and live responsibly, since it is possible to pile up scriptures which seem to say the very opposite to what has been said above. How shall one come to a conclusion? Traditionally, Christians have solved this paradox by affirming both the love of God and the justice of God. What is meant by justice is that it is legitimate and desirable that God should punish sinners at some point in time. Justice then becomes a synonym for punishment. But if we go this route, we have the problem of so much evil not being punished. Many murderous members of the mafia live long prosperous lives while thousands of selfless saints have been martyred. Where is the so-called justice of God in that? A more realistic view is that God's justice refers to his fairness. The justice of God lies in that he blesses sinner and sin alike with opportunity after opportunity to make choices, holding back some of the legitimate, natural consequences, giving more time to make good choices, because our choices determine our destiny. God gives more than a fair deal to friend and foe alike, and thus his fairness or justice is established. It is not experiencing the terrible consequences of sin that establishes the justice of God. All that does is to demonstrate the awfulness of sin. What establishes the justice of God is that he has treated those who hated him with such unbelievable kindness. This kindness is the center of his being. Justice and love met at the cross when the God of love, who could have and should have destroyed his murderers in a moment, forgave them. Amazing, often the words consequence and punishment are used interchangeably as synonyms by many writers. However, the context generally makes it clear which meaning is required. Here are some examples of just one author doing so. Read this paragraph and note how the destruction of Israel is demonstrated to be a consequence, not a punishment of their rejection of divine love. The Jews had forged their own fetters. They had filled for themselves the cup of vengeance. In the utter destruction that befell them as a nation, and in all the woes that followed them in their dispersion, they were but reaping the harvest their own hands had sown. Says the prophet, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Hosea 13, 9, 14, 1. Their sufferings are often represented as a punishment visited upon them by the direct decree of God. It is thus that the great deceiver seeks to conceal his own work. By stubborn rejection of divine love and mercy, the Jews had caused the protection of God to be withdrawn from them, and Satan was permitted to rule them according to his will. The horrible cruelties enacted in the destruction of Jerusalem are a demonstration of Satan's vindictive power over those who yield to his control. GC 35, 36. Here the destruction of Israel is demonstrated to be a consequence, not a punishment. Notice how in this next paragraph the word punishment is used to describe consequences in the last sentence. It might be argued that this is confusing usage. The context is, however, so clear that there is no need for confusion. We cannot know how much we owe to Christ for the peace and protection which we enjoy. It is the restraining power of God that prevents mankind from passing fully under the control of Satan. The disobedient and unthankful have great reason for gratitude for God's mercy and long-suffering in holding in check the cruel malignant power of the evil one. But when men pass the limits of divine forbearance, that restraint is removed. God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression, but leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves, to reap that which they have sown. Every ray of light rejected, every warning despised or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God, is a seed sown which yields its unfailing harvest. Consequence, the Spirit of God, persistently resisted, is at last withdrawn from the sinner, and there is left no power to control the evil passions of the soul, and no protection from the malice and enmity of Satan. The destruction of Jerusalem is a fearful and solemn warning to all who are trifling with the offers of divine grace and resisting the pleadings of divine mercy. Never was there given a more decisive testimony to God's hatred of sin and to the certain punishment, consequences, that will fall upon the guilty. GC 35, 36. The point being made is that the evil passions of the soul and the enmity of Satan result in consequences too terrible to imagine. While the word punishment is used in the last sentence, it clearly means consequence. It might be argued that this is all very confusing, but then we must always determine the meaning of a given word from its context. In this next paragraph, eternal torment is recognized as a humanly invented punishment for 70 years of sin, and the consequences of preaching this punishment are portrayed. It is beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought by the heresy of eternal torment. The religion of the Bible, full of love and goodness, and abounding in compassion, is darkened by superstition and clothed with terror. When we consider in what false colors Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? The appalling views of God which have spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit have made thousands, yes, millions, of skeptics and infidels. GC 536. Notice the emphasis on the final death as a consequence rather than as a punishment in the following quotes. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. Psalm 34:21. NIV. God destroys no man. Everyone who is destroyed will have destroyed himself. Col 84. God destroys no one. The sinner destroys himself by his own impenitence. 5T 120. The earth has almost reached the place where God will permit the destroyer to work his will upon it. 7T 141. It is of interest to notice that the term destroyer is used 4 times in the Bible. Exodus 12:23, Psalm 17:4, Jeremiah 2:7, 1 Corinthians 10:10. Often the first reference is understood as referring to God or one of his angels. Makes one think. In the following quote, the harvest or end of the world is finally meeting all those consequences held back by grace. Satan is the destroyer. God cannot bless those who refuse to be faithful stewards. All he can do is to permit Satan to accomplish his destroying work. We see calamities of every kind and in every degree coming upon the earth, and why? The Lord's restraining power is not exercised. The world has disregarded the word of God. They live as though there were no God. Like the inhabitants of the Noahic world, they refuse to have any thought of God. Wickedness prevails to an alarming extent, and the earth is ripe for the harvest. 6T 388. Notice how the word vengeance is used as a synonym for consequence in the following quote, God keeps reckoning with the nations. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice. Those who work evil towards their fellow men, saying, how doth God know, will one day be called upon to meet long deferred vengeance. In this age a more than common contempt is shown to God. Men have reached a point in insolence and disobedience which shows that their cup of iniquity is almost full. Many have well nigh passed the boundary of mercy. Soon God will show that he is indeed the living God. He will say to the angels, no longer combat Satan in his efforts to destroy. Let him work out his malignity upon the children of disobedience, for the cup of their iniquity is full. They have advanced from one degree of wickedness to another, adding daily to their lawlessness. I will no longer interfere to prevent the destroyer from doing his work. R&H the 17th of September, 1901. While some might argue that vengeance belongs to God demonstrates that God does take revenge, the intent of passages like Hebrews 10:30 is not that God avenges but that we must not avenge ourselves. Consider the following. Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Even as Elias did, they were surprised to see that Jesus was pained by their words, and still more surprised as his rebuke fell upon their ears. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It is no part of Christ's mission to compel men to receive him. It is Satan, and men actuated by his spirit, that seek to compel the conscience. Under a pretense of zeal for righteousness, men who are confederate with evil angels bring suffering upon their fellow men, in order to convert them to their ideas of religion. But Christ is ever showing mercy, ever seeking to win by revealing his love. He can admit no rival in the soul, nor accept of partial service, but he desires only voluntary service, the willing surrender of the heart under the constraint of love. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work, or who act contrary to our ideas. DA 487. Notice the deadly effects of sin and the implied emphasis on consequences in the following quotes. Sickness, suffering and death are the work of an antagonistic power. Satan is the destroyer. God is the restorer. MH 113. They, thousands of angels of God, guard us against evil and press back the powers of darkness seeking our destruction. MH 253. Rebellion was not to be overcome with force. Compelling power is found only in Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. DA 759. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. DA 22. Every generation has been growing weaker, and disease of every form afflicts the race. Thousands of poor mortals with deformed, sickly bodies, shattered nerves, gloomy minds are dragging out a miserable existence. Satan's power upon the human family increases. If the Lord should not soon come and destroy his power, the earth would ere long be depopulated. 1 T 304. Certainly, the above statements indicate that the consequence of sin is death to every person on the planet. What we have often labeled as punishment, to escape our own responsibility, is really the consequences of our selfish choices. Lung cancer is not punishment for smoking. AIDS is not punishment for promiscuity. Death is not dealt out to the defiant. These are all inherent consequences of choices and actions. In the same way, jumping off a cliff means broken bones and torn tissue. Broken bones and the torn tissue are not punishments but consequences. Famine, disease, and death on this planet is the consequence of sin. It is not the punishment of God. We must make the distinction if we are to think and live responsibly. More important, we must make the distinction if we are to think responsibly about God and His kindness. This is the crucial issue. Even the darkest mind is susceptible to the influence of kindness. How much more so by appreciating the kindness of God?